stand, if you would, for our scripture text. We'll lay the foundation for today's most important, most relevant study, and hopefully we will segment this out as to one whole plus four individual segments that we can use in social media as we hope to educate an ignorant populace. Of course, in Genesis 12, we see that God called Avram out of Ur of Chaldea and said, "Follow me, and I will make you a great nation, and I will give you a promised land." And of course, Abraham did. We saw that confirmed in Genesis 15 when Abraham asked for a contract, a signed deal, just to make sure. And of course, that was when the sacrifice was made, the covenant was cut, and the Shekinah, the pillar of a flame and the pillar of a cloud of smoke, passed through the midst of the sacrifice as God unilaterally made an unconditional promise to Abraham that his people would have this land and would be the primary kingdom on planet Earth, through which God would establish his kingdom and God would be glorified. Then we see that this promise was confirmed to Isaac. We see the promise was confirmed to Jacob. And then, of course, we know that the descendants of Jacob were in captivity for some 400 years after they escaped bondage in Egypt. And after 40 years in the wilderness, they were back at the east side of Jordan, near at Bethabara, just across from the city of, where did the walls fall? Jericho, thank you. Good grief, Paul. Sometimes the brain just blanks out. And the last official duty that Moses did before they went into the land was giving them the law all over again. That's recorded in Deuteronomy. Then we see Joshua with this, a promise from God. "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." So the land is given to the children of Israel. "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea, that being the Mediterranean Sea, toward the going down of the sun, that would be in the west, shall be your coast." So God staked out the boundaries of this promised land. The title of the message today is this, a term that we're hearing a lot of on the news, "From the river to the sea." Let's pray. Father, bless now our time of discipleship. Help me to be clear in these 25-year-old biblical truths that we're seeing borne out in our day today. Lord, help us to be able to give a defense to the truth always and always point people to the truth. Primarily, that truth is Jesus, but then also the truth is your word, Lord God. So, Lord, give us strength, give us wisdom, help our minds to absorb all that's taught this morning, and help me to be clear in teaching. Lord, bless our technology and the use of it here and in Orlando. All this we pray humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, of course, since the attack, the unprovoked attack on October the 7th last year, where we saw well over 1,000 Jews, innocent Jews, not soldiers, civilians, women, children, burned alive, beheaded, brutally raped and sliced into pieces, over 1,000 brutally murdered during a time of peace, and now we see the obvious response by Israel. And we see the pundits of the world condemning Israel for having the audacity to try to wipe out a terrorist organization known as Hamas. And we're seeing countless idiots on college campuses out protesting. And they say this chant, "From the river to the sea, Palestine will soon be free." Do they even know what they're talking about?
What does "from the river to the sea" mean?
It means that Palestine should be and should be autonomous.
What river?
Okay. The expression is not anything bad.
No, there's an actual river and an actual sea.
Yeah, I'm aware of this.
No, but what river, what sea?
The river that literally is beside Israel and the Palestinian territories.
what? It's the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea.
So I just noticed the signs that you've got from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. What does that mean?
Well, it's quite self-explanatory.
It's a little bit more complicated than that, isn't it? Because I guess what I mean is, how would that come about? What would happen to the Israelis, etc.?
I don't.
I'm trying to think of how to word it. Isn't it just as self-explanatory as the area of land? It's Palestine's land.
Yeah. So when you say Palestine, which papir do you mean?
The Gaza Strip.
Gaza Strip.
The West Bank.
West Bank.
Yeah.
That's it?
I don't know. Is there another
one? I thought it was self-explanatory. I'm getting confused. I thought it was self-explanatory.
And what would you say is the main goal with tonight's protest?
I think the goal is just showing our support for Palestine and demanding that NYU stop. I honestly don't know all of what NYU's doing.
Is there something that NYU's doing?
I really don't know. I'm pretty sure they're... Do you know what NYU's doing?
About what?
About Israel. Why are we protesting here?
Palestine will be free!
I wish I was more educated.
I'm not either. I came from Colombia. I was there all back Colombia, and we came down. They said NYU's there's lots of cops. Some people were saying it was getting dangerous.
Folks, these kids are supposedly students from Ivy League universities. Not very encouraging for our future, is it? And understand that Marxists use what are called community organizers. These are paid agitators that continue to go out and stir up the people. And along with what the Marxists call useful idiots. That's actually the terminology. You can see what they're defining. Useful idiots. They have rallies around the world in the streets of major cities and in even Ivy League college campuses. You've got the trained Marxist community organizers stirring up the useful idiots, all protesting, making this chant, "From the river to the sea, Palestine will soon be free," and none of them have the slightest idea what they're even talking about, which is a complete genocide of the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, this term came from the chief defense minister of Syria back in the 1960s. Recognize that when Israel became a nation on May the 14th, 1948, they were immediately attacked by five Arab countries with full military invasion. Yet, miraculously, Israel won after an 11-month battle. But that didn't end it. In 1956, they were attacked again and won again. Well, in the 60s, all these Arab countries, these Muslim nations that surrounded Israel, were planning and plotting together to strike Israel and drive them into the sea. This is what led to the famous Six-Day War, which Israel, by the way, won. But Defense Minister Hafez Assad said this, "We shall never call for nor accept peace. We shall only accept war and the restoration of the usurped land. We have resolved to drench this land with our blood, to oust you aggressors and throw you into the sea for good." So the expression "from the river to the sea" means we're going to drive you from the Jordan River into the Mediterranean Sea, not because we want to relocate you, because we want to kill you. We hate the Jewish people. Understand that in 1987, a new group, a new terrorist group was formed out of the Muslim Brotherhood called Hamas. They had lost confidence in Yasser Arafat. They thought that Arafat and the Palestinian Authority had compromised and become more interested in enriching themselves and in actually ending Israel's existence. This is part of the original Hamas charter. Notice in the opening paragraph, it says this. This is their official founding document, the charter for Hamas. Israel will exist and will continue until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before it. Make no mistake, there is no desire for coexistence. The goal of the Islamist is to wipe out Israel altogether. They hate the Jews passionately. By the way, recognize that Israel is the little Satan. America is the great Satan. They hate Christians as well. But you go on down and you read this quote from the Hadith. The day of judgment will not come until Muslims fight the Jews, killing the Jews. When the Jew will hide behind stones and trees, the stones and the trees will say, "O Muslims, O Abdullah, there's a Jew behind me. Come and kill him." So understand that all of these useful idiot college students crying out from the river to the sea are actually supporting genocide when they claim to be opposing genocide. And you say, how in the world could that happen in American universities? Well, if you've been in our church for any length of time, you know that we have been on this subject for over 15 years. Only 15 years ago, I was called an Islamophobe because I was just unjustly afraid of what Islamists were all about. However, over this period of time, they have invested over $8 billion in American universities. We have schools of Middle Eastern studies in all of our American universities. And we no longer are being taught a worldview that off of the premise of natural law that there is one God. We now have this great Islamist philosophy being poured out upon our children. So it's no surprise that we see the response that we're seeing on our college campuses. Now today we're going to look at four brief points for clarity on this question. Question number one, let's look at the land. I'll call it property just for consistency, and we can begin every topic with P. When we look back at this property, we know that God gave it to Israel some 1,600 years before the birth of Christ. We know that for the first 400 years, it operated as a republic under the leadership of Joshua and the other judges that are recorded in the book of Judges. Then we know that as Samuel approached death, the Jews asked for a king, and God ultimately gave them a king. And for the next 120 years, you had a unified Israel operating under a unified monarchy. First King Saul for 40 years, then King David for 40 years, then King Solomon for 40 years. Then, after Solomon had compromised later in his reign, God divided the kingdom with 10 states territorially to the north, 2 states territorially to the south. We call that Israel and Judah. Now, the students are crying about an illegal occupation. Understand that the first occupation began in 720 BC. The last nation to occupy this land, the last nation to actually have borders, to have a capital in Jerusalem, to actually have a currency, to actually have a government, the last nation to occupy this land was the nation of Israel. Actually, occupiers, illegal occupiers, began in 722 BC when the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. Then the southern kingdom was conquered by Babylon in 606 BC, and at that point in time, all of the Holy Land was under occupation. We know biblically and historically that Babylon was conquered by Media Persia, and again, this land was ruled by others. Then Media Persia was conquered by Greece, and again, this land was controlled by occupiers. We know that Greece was conquered by Rome, and again, this land was still controlled by illegal occupiers. There were two substantial dates in Rome. One we're familiar with, one we aren't. Of course, we know about the temple being destroyed in 70 AD. But there's another revolt that happened 65 years later. A leader named Simon the Star, Simon Bar Kokhba, that many rabbis believed was the promised Messiah of the lineage of David. He was a revolutionary that led a political revolt against Rome and actually successfully threw the Romans out of Jerusalem for just a couple of years. However, the Romans came back with a fury and destroyed the city at that time. And it was at that point in time that Emperor Hadrian, so frustrated with this troublesome group called Jews, that he wiped their names off the map. No longer was this called Judea and Samaria and the Galilee. He renamed it Syria Palestina, or Syria and Philistia. Syria and the Philistines. And it is from that term that the British had attached the title Palestine. But I want you to know, historically, there was never a Palestine. And from the Arab and Muslim people, there was never a Palestine, as I will show you in a moment. Now, of course, after the Roman rule, this land was conquered by the Muslim hordes, led first by Muhammad and then his followers. And then from then up until World War I, it was controlled by the Islamic Caliphate. Now, initially, that caliphate was headquartered in Mecca. Then rule moved to Baghdad. Then rule moved to Turkey. And the last leader of the Ottoman Turkish Empire was in Turkey. That was the last caliphate on planet Earth. Well, they allied themselves with Germany and Austria-Hungary in World War I. And of course, if you know your history, i.e., if you went to college, if you were 60 years or older, then you know the correct answer to this question. We won World War I and they lost it. And at that time, Ottoman Turks were wiped out. The Brits and the French were given the mandate for control over the Middle East with the task of reestablishing it as sovereign democracies is what their intended goal was. Now, we'll come back to that later. But here's what I want you to look at. I want you to look at a couple of maps. The map on your left actually dates back to 125 AD. This is what the Romans called that region of the world. What did the Romans call it? Judea. That's what they called it up until 135 after the Bar Kokhba revolt. You look at the map on the right. That is a map written in the French tongue, but it's the Ottoman Empire, the Ottoman map. And what do they call that region of the earth? They call it Syria. Do you see Palestine mentioned on either the Roman map or the Syrian map? No. Because historically, there has never been a country called Palestine. That was just a spiteful response by Emperor Hadrian in the face of the Jews, knowing that their lifelong enemies were the Philistines, and he was fed up with them. Now, let's look at this. This is even a more recent map of the Ottoman Empire. This one dates from 1801. And notice what they call this region. Do they call it Palestine? No, they call it Syria. So point number one of our 4 points dealing with the property. The last sovereign nation to inhabit the promised land was the nation of Israel. The only nation that Jerusalem was ever the capital of was the nation of Israel. There has never been a sovereign nation called Palestine. Never a Palestinian constitution, never a Palestinian currency, never Palestinian borders. As a matter of fact, if you look up who the first president of Palestine was in Wikipedia, it will tell you it was Yasser Arafat in 1989, because there is no historical Palestine. Point number two, let's look at the people. Now, we're told that for millennia, these people lived in this area that we call the Promised Land. And then all of a sudden, when the Jews started coming back in the 1900s, they forced all these people out of their homes and forced them into other places, and they have been displaced illegally. Ladies and gentlemen, this land that we call the Promised Land was an uninhabited wasteland. Nobody lived in it other than Jaffa, which was on the northern coast up here. Where, see that little break in the land right there? That's Jaffa. Jaffa is down here. My mistake. This is Haifa up here where that little cove is. And then Jerusalem right there. Those three cities was the majority of the population. The rest of it was basically a desert in the south and a malaria-infested swamp in the north. And other than a few Bedouin nomads roaming through from time to time, it was unoccupied. How do we know this? Well, if you look at history, we know that Mark Twain traveled the world and wrote a book called The Innocents Abroad. And when he toured the Holy Land back in the 1860s, this is how he described it. He said, of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine, now remember, Great Britain had held on to that term, which came out of Roman history. Palestine must be the prince. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its field and fettered its energies. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. Why should it not be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Historians say that 1 in 5 died in infancy that were born in this region. The average age of death was 37. This land was an unwanted wasteland, a desert, malaria-infested swamp to the north, which no one wanted or cared about. It was part of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, and nobody cared until the Zionist movement began around 1900. Now, notice this cross-reference from a Science Digest looking over this Ottoman Turkish census and other data. They estimated that the entire population of the Holy Land, 1900 years after the birth of Christ, including the major cities of Haifa, Jaffa, and Jerusalem, was less than 335,000 people. Why? Because this was a wasteland. The south, the Negev, is a desert. The north was a swampland. Nobody wanted it. Nobody lived there until the Jews wanted it and began moving back. Notice documentation that the population doubled between 1880 and 1920, and then doubled again from 1920 to 1948. After 1900 years, you had a total of 350,000 people approximately, yet it doubled in 20, then doubled again in 20. How was that possible? Well, it wasn't from natural growth. It wasn't from people whose families that had lived there for millennia. It was from mass immigration. You had the Jews moving in, claiming it as their land, and historically and politically it was. And you had the Arabs trying to fight off the Zionist movement. So they were called to move back to fight the Jews and suppress the Jews and keep the Jews out. I love this picture. Many of you have seen it before. This was taken on April the 11th, 1909. This is 66 Israeli families just north of the Arab city of Jaffa on the southern Mediterranean coast. They bought 12 acres of property from the Arabs. Now, first of all, take a look at this quality farmland. How many of you would think that's prime real estate? Nobody wanted it. The Arabs gladly sold it to these suckers. They divided it up and started a new city called Tel Aviv. And 100 years later, this is what Tel Aviv looks like. So, ladies and gentlemen, recognize that there was never a nation called Palestine. And there were not millions of Palestinians living there for millennia that were illegally displaced by the Jews. That's just not true. That's part of the lie that's been crafted, and the useful idiots are repeating, and sadly, too many are believing. Well, what about the politics? Well, once again, remember that this land was not sovereign nations. It had been conquered by the Muslims around 600 A.D., and then in 1300 A.D., the capital of Islam was moved to Turkey, and the Ottoman Turkish Empire ruled all of this land for about 600 years, from 1299 until 1917 in World War I. After World War I, as I said a moment ago, you may see that the Ottoman Turks allied themselves with Austria-Hungary and Germany in a war against France, Great Britain, and the United States. We call that World War I. We know that historically we won and they lost. At the end of that, the Ottoman Turkish Empire was broken up. The French and the British were given mandates by the League of Nations to establish this country of civilized nations, which they did. All of these modern nations didn't exist until their creation post-World War I. So Egypt had just morphed into the Ottoman Turkish Empire. Well, they were reestablished as a sovereign country in 1922. Turkey was reestablished in 1923. Iraq was born. Lebanon was born. Syria was born. And Israel was born. Now, I want you to understand that the debate about Israel went back to World War I. And there was an attempt at a two-state solution. Actually, in 1922, and this is so important because this is the last official act by the League of Nations. In 1922, they tried to settle the dispute between Arab control or Muslim control and Jewish control. This area across the Jordan River is called Transjordan or across the Jordan. Notice what it says here. This was Arab Palestine. This land on the west side of the Jordan River, from the river to the sea, was called Jewish Palestine. So the last official act by the League of Nations designated all the property west of the Jordan River unto the Mediterranean Sea as land that belonged to the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, even post-World War II, after the United Nations had been established, they were talking about dividing up the land again. Again, another two-state solution. Remember what I showed you from the Hamas charter already. Hamas will not accept a two-state solution. Hamas believes that it's their destiny by Allah to wipe out all Jews from existence on planet Earth. But notice even here, Resolution 181 in the United Nations Charter said this, independent Arab and Jewish states. They were going to divide it again. Notice they were giving the Jews the desert and the desert. And I mean, notice the armpit they were giving the Jews. And then the other was Arab. Do you see any mention of a people named Palestinians? No. Because in 1948, no one tried to pretend that there was a Palestinian or that they existed. Now we continue to fast forward. They won their independence in 1948. They staved off attack in 1956. And then in 1967, in what was called the Six-Day War, Israel racked up a great victory. As a matter of fact, they'd expanded their borders. They'd conquered the entire Sinai Peninsula and the Golan Heights and everything that had actually been deeded to them by the League of Nations in 1922. They even recaptured the Temple Mount. Understand that all of Israel was under Jewish control. As a show of goodwill, the Jews gave the Sinai Peninsula back to Egypt in hopes of peace. As a show of goodwill, the Jews gave back control over the Temple Mount to the Islamic Authority. So there was an effort for peace among the Jewish people. However, the Jews kept control over Gaza and the West Bank. And remember, in 1922, the League of Nations had declared that Gaza and the West Bank, from the river to the sea, all belonged to the Jewish people. Is there any question currently over the property or the people or the politics? Seems to be pretty cut and dry, does it not? And I've brought chapter and verse backing up my claims. This is very easily provable in court, because this is absolute truth. Now, in the early 2000s, President Bush, who was a pinhead globalist, and yes, I voted for him twice, but this is before most of us realized what was going on with the deep state in Washington, D.C. Once again, there was a push for Israel to give away land for the promise of peace. And the push at that time was for Israel to willingly, voluntarily pull out of Gaza, which was beautiful. We had many Jewish friends that lived in Gaza. They had beautiful farms. It was a flourishing economy. It was lush land. Hey, you go up to Tel Aviv, it's beautiful. Tel Aviv's just a few miles up the coast. There's no reason all of this shouldn't be just as beautiful as what Israel is. But the Jews were being pushed to give away Gaza to the Palestinians in hopes of peace. Well, the Jews did, and all that happened was rocket attacks. As a matter of fact, my first trip to Israel was with that man right there, Jim Vineyard, there in the middle, little short, chubby American preacher, former Special Forces guy, good friend, his son Tom Vineyard is still my good friend to this day. Brother Jim is in heaven now. But we went over there to minister to the Jews, to minister to these bombed out Jewish communities, and as a show of support for Israel to not give away Gaza. I was with, up north on the Lebanese border with Lieutenant Colonel Guy Marcusano. He was of the Rochef 401 artillery unit. There I am on one of their heavy howitzers. We had an incredible time of ministry to these Jewish soldiers. We were right up on the front line, literally with RPG fencing on the Lebanon border. We brought in steaks and cooked steaks for these troops and had a chance to talk to these Jews about their Messiah. I laughed with them. I said, listen, I'm a Gentile. You all are supposed to be telling me about the Messiah. Yet here I am telling you about your Messiah. But we developed a good relationship with these guys. Of course, they all thought I was Goliath. But again, this is the land that's in question right now. Gaza. One of the beautiful communities down here in the south was Gush Katif. One of the tragedies in Israeli history was that the Jews commanded the IDF to go in and pull the Jews out of off of their own property, off of their own farms, out of their own homes, as Jews arrested Jews and pulled them out of Gaza and replaced them in camps inside the more well-defined, or what are now defined as, the Israeli borders. But this was a tragic event. And again, let me remind you, all of this land from the river to the sea belonged to Israel politically. This was the last official act by the League of Nations. This was the solution of a two-state system, Arab Palestine and Jewish Palestine. The Gaza Strip right here belonged to Israel, both biblically and politically, by the League of Nations. Well, what happened when Israel pulled out of Gaza? Well, they had an election, and they elected the Hamas terrorist organization to come in and control them politically. And ever since then, all the money that's given to Gaza, all the concrete that's supposed to be used to build schools, instead is used to dig tunnels. And they have an intricate tunnel system throughout all of Gaza and underneath the fences into Egypt and into Israel. When I was over there, one of the first times over there, they had dug underneath the fence in Israel and kidnapped and taken some Israeli soldiers back into Gaza. Over these last almost 20 years, they have fired in thousands of rockets. In 2021, over 3,600 rockets were fired into Israel. Understand, these aren't fired at military installations. These are fired at civilian communities. Imagine going to school and not having to fear a tornado alarm or a fire alarm, but hearing an alarm that rockets were coming in, and you had 30 seconds to get to the bomb shelter. Imagine the PTSD that your children have to deal with, the anxiety, the nightmares, the stress, the fear that the wives and children of these Jews grow up with. Well, that is the truth. Now also understand that there was no war going on until October the 7th, 2023. I hope that you have not seen the videos. I have. They are videos you do not want to see, and I'm glad they've been largely suppressed. But the horrible things that were done to Jewish women, pregnant Jewish women, having their babies cut out of their bodies while they're still alive, burning babies alive, burning Jews to death in their cars, beheading them, atrocities as grisly as has ever been poured out by one human being on another. Israel was at peace until October 7th, 2023. But Hamas was deathly afraid that Israel was about to formulate and make permanent a peace agreement with Saudi Arabia and some of the other Arab countries. That's why they attacked. They couldn't let that happen. Israel had to be destroyed. Now let's see how this lines up prophetically. We've talked about the property. There was never a country called Palestine. We've talked about the people. For 2,000 years, this was mostly uninhabited land until the Zionist movement. We've talked about the politics. In 1922, the League of Nations deeded all of this land to the Jewish people from the river to the sea. And now the prophecy. We can look at any book in the Old Testament prophets. I will choose Ezekiel because of its clarity and the fact that it's chronologically outlined. Ezekiel is given a vision of Israel. First of all, Israel is told that because of their idolatry, they were going to be punished by their God. God was going to destroy all of their enemies that surrounded them permanently. So Edom is gone. Ammon is gone. Phoenicia is gone. Philistia is gone. However, the Jews would be punished, but not forever. God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God was going to keep his promises. So Ezekiel was given a vision, a valley of dry bones, and the bones were very dry because they'd been there for a long time. And Ezekiel asked God, what does all this mean? And God told him, said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. These bones as if a battlefield, and the bones left in the field had been there for ages. But then there was a rattling in the bones, and the bones came together, and they stood up on their feet as a mighty army. So again, you go from bones to an army standing, but it specifically said this, there was no ruach, or no spirit in them. Ladies and gentlemen, what we see in Israel today is exactly what I would expect to see in Israel today. They're back in the land, they're a mighty army, but they're still spiritually dead. But God said, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and I have brought you out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you. That day is coming, and you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Following that parable is this parable, the parable of the two sticks. Ezekiel was told to take one stick and write on it Judah. Take one stick and write on it Ephraim or Joseph. Imagine two scepters, one representing the north, one representing the south. Ezekiel was told to hold it in his hand and make them one scepter. And then he made this proclamation, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, being the north, which is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his brethren, and I will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one scepter, and they shall be one in my hand. And I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, the Gentiles, whither they be currently scattered. And I will gather them from everywhere and bring them into their own land. This is 2,500 years ago. God said, I'm going to drive you out for a long time, but in the last days I'm bringing you back into your own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein their fathers have dwelt. There's no confusion about what land we're talking about. The same land that the fathers of Israel dwelt, the land of Israel. And notice it says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. By the way, that reference to David would be the seed of David or the Messiah. So, let me ask this question prophetically. If God was done with Israel, if their only purpose was the birth of the Lord Jesus, then why have they been so hated and so fiercely persecuted for the last 2,000 years? And why do they even exist? When so many of the other ancient biblical civilizations have long ended. As I said, the Hittites no longer exist. The Ammonites no longer exist. The Moabites no longer exist. The Edomites no longer exist. But here, Headlines of today's news is all dealing with the Israelites. How is that possible? Well, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, God is not finished with Israel. God said in Ezekiel 26, beginning in verse 45, "And yet for all that, when they shall be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God." Psalm 94, "The Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance." Isaiah 44, "O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me." Isaiah 49, "O Israel, I will not forget thee." Isaiah 54, "But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed." Jeremiah 4, "The whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end of thee, Israel." Jeremiah 5, "I will not make a full end of you, Israel." Jeremiah 46, "I will not make a full end of thee, Israel, but I will correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave, thee wholly unpunished, but I will not end you." Ezekiel 16, "I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant." Malachi 3, "I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You won't be destroyed because I have not changed my opinion. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, "This people, this genos, this people group, the Jews, shall not pass away. All these things shall be fulfilled." Romans 11, 2, "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Romans 11, beginning in 25, "That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved." And then God reminds us that he doesn't change his mind. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Folks, here is a timeline of Bible prophecy. Everything was on schedule, according to Jewish eschatology, until all of a sudden there was no longer a seed of David sitting upon David's throne, after they were subjugated by Babylon. This began a period of time called the times of Gentile rule over Israel. There is another king of the lineage of David. That will happen at the second coming, when King Jesus will literally rule and reign from the throne of David. But beginning in that time, they were still looking for the Messiah. And there were two prophecies. One in Zechariah 9, that the Messiah would come humbly bringing salvation. The other in Zechariah 14, that the Messiah would come in a world war and come as a conqueror, King of kings and Lord of lords. We know the birth of Christ according to prophecy. We know the presentation of Christ when he made his triumphal entry. We know the rejection of Christ in accordance to Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9, that he was cut off. We know that for 40 days he taught his disciples and then ascended to heaven with a promise that he would return. We know that Jesus himself teaching about the mystery parables of Matthew 13, and then Paul added to it in Ephesians 3, talked about the church age, saying that this period was hidden in the Old Testament. None of the Old Testament prophets wrote about it because it was in that valley between the mountain peaks of prophecy. We know that there are still 7 years of judgment coming, that God deals with Israel and not the church. We know that the church age shall end in accordance to Revelation 4:1, when the church is caught up to be with the Lord, and that a peace agreement between the Antichrist and the Jews will be enforced at this point in time, ushering in what we know as the 70th week of Daniel, or the 7 years of tribulation. We know that at the midpoint, the Antichrist will defile the temple and say, "Worship me, I am God." We know that God will, as the kinsman redeemer through the Lord Jesus, shall claim all that is his. We know that anti-Semitism will grow in a demonic rage, and the entire world will come together against Israel in what we call Armageddon. And we know that, as accordance to Joel 3 and Zechariah 14 and Revelation 19, just as it looks like the devil is finally going to win and wipe out the Jews altogether, that the Jews are going to cry out for their Messiah, and this time he's going to show up and stand on the Mount of Olives and destroy the enemy army and establish his kingdom of the age of the Messiah, what we call the millennial reign of Christ on planet Earth for 1,000 years. Now, this is the key prophecy, Hosea 5. Now, follow me with this, and then we will close. We'll give an invitation, and we will close. This is God talking. Go back and read it for yourself. Easy to establish in context. This is God. I will go and return to my place. Now, God says, I'm going to return to my place. That means he's gone somewhere, doesn't it? Until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. Now, notice that that offense is singular. There are many offenses, but there's one offense in particular for which is being referenced. And I would say that this is the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And in their affliction, they shall seek me earnestly. And they will say, come, let us return unto the Lord. We're responsible for this. It's been our disobedience. He hath torn us, but he will heal us. He has smitten, but he will bind us up. Now, this is the key. We know that Peter, having a great background of Jewish rabbinical history and terminology, made the statement that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. I think that applies here. After 2 days, he will revive us. So for 2,000 years, Israel will be smitten. After 2 days, Israel will be revived. And in that third day, I would call that the millennial reign of Christ, or the Jews call it the age of the Messiah. He will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Notice the last thing that Jesus said when he made that bold sermon that's recorded in Matthew 23. After calling them hypocrites, after warning them of what's to come, after telling them that the temple was going to be destroyed and they were going to be driven out of the land, he wept and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you're guilty of so much. You've killed the prophets and you've stoned them that I've sent unto you. But even so, how often would I have gathered my children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, but you would not. By the way, that's a hard shot against Calvinism. Sounds to me like God was willing, but they weren't. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And I say unto you, you shall not see me again until you cry out. Blessed is he, Baruchatah Adonai, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Folks, I believe that Satan thinks he can still win. Based upon what Jesus said here and what you look at in Hosea 5 and Hosea 6, it seems that there is a prerequisite before the Lord comes again in what we call the second coming. And that prerequisite is that the Jews cry out for their Messiah. Satan thinks that if he can annihilate the Jews and they can't cry out, that the Messiah can't return. If God was done with the Jews, why have they been so hated for the last 2,000 years? Why are they so hated today? Well, I believe it's a demonic hatred. And I believe this is why. So, signs of the times, the things that we need to be looking at, thinking if it's getting late. One, the Jews are back in the land, and they are after 2,000 years. Zechariah 12 says that Jerusalem would be a cup of trembling, and all nations would be struggling over Jerusalem. Amazing. At the time that that prophecy was getting, Jerusalem hadn't even been rebuilt. It was literally a pile of rubble. Made no sense at all. Yet, we see that true today. The regional conflict of Psalm 83. Go home and read Psalm 83. I believe we're seeing that right now. Those traditional enemies, those periphery countries right around nibbling at Israel through all these years. They're being dealt with. Being dealt with right now. I think that is what is happening right now. My opinion. Could be wrong. When you put everything else together, don't think I am. Be followed by World War III. Ezekiel 38 and 39 talks about a coalition led by Russia, Iran, and Turkey that come down to take a spoil. Everything's related to money and energy. Yet they're in for a rude awakening. They think that they're going to come down and have an easy victory and they're going to be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. 5:6, as a matter of fact, says it will be destroyed. The Treaty of Daniel 9 will be established after every world war. There has been the League of Nations, the United Nations. After this next world war, there will be another global peace treaty. This one established by Antichrist. and the sacrifices will be reestablished. The temple will be allowed to be rebuilt. Then at the middle of the tribulation period, when the temple is completed, the Antichrist will step inside and say, "I am God, worship me or die." And now, for the first time in history, we see a tracking system. We see the first advent of it with the vaccine passport. We see with 5G technology. We see with the efforts towards central bank digital currency. We see a social credit score already. All this is already in place in communist China. They're ready. They're trying to enroll the world in it right now. That's what COVID was all about. They're not done. They're coming back. They'll come back time and again. Eventually, they'll be successful. You won't be able to buy, sell, trade, or do business without the mark. You'll be outside the system, be impossible to buy anything unless you're dealing underground or in the black market or some sort of barter system. And then there will be global union hatred toward the Jews, one last act of anti-Semitism as they come together. And just when it looks like they're going to win and wipe out Jerusalem, Zechariah 14 says that half the city is taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravaged. At that point in time, they cry out to their Messiah, and he comes back, stands on the Mount of Olives, and leading a host of heaven with him. So, folks, you hear me always say, and I will always say this, I want our young people to be optimistic. We live in an exciting day. This is not the only exciting day we've lived in. I promise you, the pilgrims had their hands full, and we look back at them with great admiration. That World War II generation had their hands full. They weren't sure if we were going to win or lose. They sacrificed, and we won. And some of the greatest days in world history happened afterwards. So all of you, live life as if you were going to die of old age. Go to school, get a job, save for retirement, plan those vacations, live life as you're going to live another 50 years, but also live every day as if it's the only day you have, because none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Some of the saddest things I've heard at funerals is families weeping as loved one has died, and they say, "Oh, I could have done this. I should have done that. I would have done this if only I had another opportunity." You're not guaranteed another opportunity. Don't live your life with any coulda, shoulda, wouldas. Hey, dads, you spend time with your kids today. Hey, husbands, you be great husbands today. Hey, wives, you be wonderful wives today. You guys be all that God wants you to be today, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Don't live life in risk of any regret. And also live life with a constant anticipation that at any moment we can hear the trumpet sound and be caught up together to be with the Lord. But as our friend David Barton says, whether by rupture or by rapture, one of these days we're going to all meet Jesus. The question for all of us, both in Oklahoma and in Orlando, is this: are you ready?